Hey, what's up, you guys? This is Bert. I'm the lead pastor at True North Community Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. I'm going to have a little something to say to you at the end, but for now, let's dive in.
Good morning, True North. My name is Bobby, and I am part of the teaching team here at the church. And I have to say, it is a little bit awkward preaching to an empty auditorium, but I know that there are many of you out there watching right now or will be watching later in the week, and I can feel your presence here. I hope that you're doing well at home. I hope that during this quarantine season that you're doing okay. And I'm doing okay, but I do find it is the little things that I've missed. For one, I miss getting a haircut. Right now I have more hairspray in this thing than an 80s glam metal band. And you know, it just kind of does what it wants when I can't get a cut. So I'm missing that. And also, I can't believe I'm going to say this, but I'm also missing the fact that I can't get to the dentist, believe it or not. Never thought I would hear myself say that. But I do have a root canal that I would really, really, really like to get finished. And I feel like by the end of this thing, like we're all just going to emerge like Tom Hanks at the end of Castaway, right? Just tons of long hair, teeth we had to pull out ourselves. We're all tan because we take 5 walks around the block every day. That's what it kind of feels like for me. I'm sure you're experiencing some of that as well, but first world problems, as they say, right? So today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be speaking about Palm Sunday. I'm so excited to get the opportunity to kick off Holy Week with all of you. And I know for most of us, this week is probably going to look a lot different than it has in the past. Some of the usual activities and gatherings that we're used to having during this time may not happen at all, or they may be downsized. So it may be a bit of a different time, but I think that's okay. This season, if anything else, has required us all to slow down. And that has been a good thing, I think. I know for myself it's been good, and hopefully for you it's been good as well. So, where are we? Palm Sunday. The story of Palm Sunday. Many of you I know are somewhat familiar, right? Basically, this takes place the week before Jesus' crucifixion, where he enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the crowds gather, and they praise him and worship him as king and hail him as king as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. They lay down their garments and palm branches as he comes into the city to welcome him in, and that's where we get the term Palm Sunday. Now, this part of Scripture, there's not a lot there, really, in this event. It is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do have an account of this, but not much Scripture there. Maybe it takes up a half a page at best, in Scripture. But there is a lot going on at this event. So let me set the stage for you a little bit. Jerusalem, during Jesus' time, had a population of about 55,000. Now, this population would swell during major festivals and celebrations. The city population would grow, Passover being the largest, the biggest population that the Jewish people would have. It's estimated that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to about 200,000 people. So from 55,000 to 200,000 people. The Roman Empire would often have to bring in additional soldiers to manage the crowds. And this is what Jesus was coming into. So, I'd like to start us out in Matthew with this account. And what Jesus does here to start Palm Sunday off is nothing short of cool, I would say. And I hope you're going to agree. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent 2 of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will immediately let you take them." Now, Jesus, he does a lot of miracles in the New Testament. In fact, up until this point, he's done pretty much every miracle he's going to do. But this, to me, by far, is one of the coolest things that he does. Basically, Jesus creates the Jedi mind trick. Now stay with me here. Stay with me and check this out. He lets the disciples use it on someone. We're going to jump to Mark chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It says, the two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? They said that Jesus had told what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Now, come on. Tell me that I'm wrong here, right? The disciples come into the town and they see this donkey tied up to a post in front of a doorway, probably someone's house, maybe some sort of establishment. And they go over and they start untying this donkey. And then a bystander comes over, probably the owner of this donkey, and says, hey man, what are you guys doing? Right? This is my donkey. Why are you untying it? And they just look at him and they go, the Lord has need of it. The Lord needs it. These are not the droids you're looking for. Are you with me, Star Wars fans? And then the guy just goes, okay, take the donkey. It's yours. Jedi mind trick, I'm telling you. So anyway, the story continues on. We are in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. They're welcoming him as the King of Israel. 6 days later, Jesus is going to be on trial, and the crowds are going to go from praising him to yelling, crucify him. What happened? What changed? Well, for one, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, who were in opposition to Jesus, well, they did a very good job of swaying public opinion. And then also, you have to take into account that they were welcoming Jesus as their king, as the person who is supposed to save them from their oppressors from Rome. So how could this possibly be their Messiah when he's subject to Rome, when he's been taken by them and he's put on trial and he is beaten? Jesus has failed to meet their expectations. Now, was everyone in the crowd yelling, crucify him? I don't believe so. I don't believe so whatsoever. I don't think all of the crowd was swayed. All of those who greeted him in were yelling, crucify him. Not by any means. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. Who was there? Well, the disciples were certainly there. And although they were probably fearing for their lives, you can be sure they weren't part of that crowd yelling, crucify him. What about all the people who Jesus healed during his ministry? What about the relatives of those people that he healed? Surely they weren't there yelling, crucify him. What about Lazarus? Was he there? I don't know. It doesn't say. But he was just raised from the dead not too long ago, before Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And in fact, a lot of the reason that the crowd gathered, you can read in John, is because people who witnessed Lazarus raised from the dead were telling others about what they had seen and what they had witnessed. So why weren't they fully turning their back on Jesus at that time? Well, I'm going to say it's because they built altars in their lives. Stay with me here a minute. What is an altar? Well, an altar is basically a flat table made of wood or stone. Throughout the Old Testament, altars were simply piles of rocks. They would gather stones and put them together for a variety of purposes, one of them being sacrifice and worship for forgiveness of sins. They were often places of dedication. But many times throughout the Old Testament, these altars were used as places and reminders where people had encounters with God, where God showed up. One of the first things Noah does after the flood, and the ark settles and he comes out of the ark, the first thing he does is to build an altar to the Lord and worship the Lord. Abram in Genesis, who would later become Abraham, who God starts the nation of Israel with, and God promises him a land, After he meets with God, Abram builds an altar and worships the Lord. In fact, all throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, I'm not going to go through every verse, but in Genesis 26, Isaac builds an altar at a place where God spoke to him. Jacob builds an altar where he met God. Moses has victory over the Amalekites and builds an altar to God. Gideon builds an altar to God where he meets an angel of the Lord. David builds an altar, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Where people had met God, where God showed up, they built an altar. Have you ever built an altar? No? Maybe you have, and you haven't even realized it. Or maybe you haven't, but it's my hope by the end of today that you will be building some altars. I personally have built a bunch of altars. Some big ones, some small ones, some medium-sized ones. And I'd like to share one of the biggest altars that I've ever built. So I have three children, Kaya, Talon, and Joel. Joel is my third, and he is the youngest. So when it come time to think about having a third child, Joel was a discussion. We went into deliberation over Joel because, you know, we had that family unit. We had the boy, we had the girl, and we were discussing, you know, should we try and have a third? And what sold me was my wife, Jill, one day. She just looked at me and she said, you know what? I don't want 10, 20 years to pass and us to sit there and think, you know, I wish we tried to have another because you can't go back. And I don't know what it was about that, but that just sold me. I was like, let's have a third, let's do it. And 9 months later, we wound up having Joel, this beautiful baby boy. Now, the first year of life for children, as you probably know, it's a lot of doctor's appointments. You're getting regular checkups. And one of those checkups, we brought Joel to the doctor. And the doctor was a bit concerned because he had lost some weight. And not only had he lost some weight, you know that growth chart that shows you at what age you should be around what height and weight? Well, Joel darn near wasn't even on that chart. So the doctor was concerned and ordered some blood tests. And it turns out that Joel had no growth hormone in his blood that they could detect. So the doctor sends us to a specialist. We go to the specialist and he runs a myriad of tests. He has 6-hour-long blood tests, MRIs, all sorts of testing. And we go back and we meet with the specialist and he looks at us and he gives what Joel has a name. He says, your son has hypopituitarism. I had no idea what that meant. So what I do is I went home and I consulted the only person I know that has wisdom when these things happen, Dr. Google. Does anybody know Dr. Google? I can't see you all right now, but I know you're sitting on your couch right about now. You know Dr. Google. And he is the worst doctor in the entire world, right? That dude has no bedside manner. And his prescription for everything is a heavy dose of anxiety with a side of no sleep, right? So I'm looking at this, what Joel has, and I'm just in despair, right? This isn't good. This isn't some light stuff. This kid's going to have to be on medication, and by the time he's 3, he's probably going to need daily injections for most of his life, just to, in the hope that he's going to grow some. So, having a faith in God, we did what we know to do, and we rallied the troops, and we started praying, and people started praying for Joel, for what was going on with him. And then, a few months later, I prayed one of the toughest prayers I have ever prayed. I remember I was on my knees in my office, in my home office, and I said to God, Lord, I said, you know what I want. You know what I'm asking. You know how I want this thing to play out. You know I want my son to be healed. But God, before he's my son, he belongs to you. And your will be done. Man, that is a hard prayer to pray. Because in the back of my mind, You know, maybe you've done it, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, am I surrendering? Do I have some control over his health and his healing where I'm giving up by surrendering, saying, God, do what you want, instead of just, God, just heal this child? I didn't know. But the next week, we went back to the specialist, and he's reviewing Joel's blood work, and he sees a little blip in his blood work, and he's, huh, that's funny. There's a little bit of growth hormone in his blood. It's probably an anomaly. And I looked at that doctor and I said, Doc, I don't know what you believe. I said, but I believe in God. I believe he heals. We've been praying for this kid. And I believe that what you're seeing is God doing something. And the doctor, being a hardcore scientist, looked at me and he said, that's great. Keep giving him the medication. Which we did. Yes, Doc, we're going to keep giving him the medication. So we did. But now every time we went back to that specialist, there was more and more growth hormone showing up in this kid's blood. In fact, he was back on that growth chart. Not only was he back, he was above that 50th percentile, and he was growing. So right after Joel's third birthday, the age when he was going to need to start this growth hormone therapy, we went back to the specialist, and he looks at me and my wife, and he says, I don't understand your son. He says, I don't understand Joel. He said, you don't need to see me anymore. He said, in fact, take him off the medication because it's such a small dose, it's not even doing anything for him at this point. Your son is fine. And I looked at that doctor and I said, Doc, you may not understand my son, but God does. And he looked at me and he shrugged and he said, well, maybe there's your answer. And what did I do? I went home after that appointment and I built an altar. I built an altar before God because he showed up and he did something. And he met our need. Now, I didn't build an altar like this made of stones. It wasn't physical. But in my mind and in my life, I built a point as a reminder of when God was good, when God showed up. So I'm going to ask you again, have you ever built any altars in your life? And some of you right now are like, heck yes. Heck yes, I've built some altars in my life. And some of you are like, no, I haven't, but there's some places I need to go back to and start building. Now, these altars, they don't have to be these big, grandiose things. Sometimes they are. You know, in Joel's case, this was a big deal. But they can be smaller. They can be medium-sized. Just name it. Name a time in your life when God met your need, when he showed up. Name it. The test was negative. The ruling was in your favor. You were delivered from that addiction. You met that person. The financial need was met. You got the job. Whatever it is, go back and build an altar to that time when God was good. Now, what about when God doesn't show up? What about when God hasn't met the need and you feel like God isn't doing anything? Well, this past year, 2019, coming into 2020, was an extremely rough year for me and my family. And even before all this quarantine and COVID-19 stuff, before any of it, a little over a month ago, I lost my mom. She passed away. And a year before that, she was diagnosed with an extremely rare form of brain cancer, for which there really wasn't any treatment whatsoever. And I watched my mom's life change on a dime. I watched my mom go from a vibrant wife and grandmother of young grandchildren, working a full-time job running a pediatrician's office, spending time with friends and going on vacation, and having sleepovers with her grandkids, to by the end of the year, not being able to do one single thing by herself. And I remember leaving my parents' house so many times, sitting in my car before I pulled away, just pounding the steering wheel, saying, God, why won't you heal my mom? Please just heal my mom. And he didn't. And she passed away. And it sucked. And it still sucks. And I miss my mom. I really miss my mom. But my hope wasn't shaken. My faith wasn't lost. Why? One of those reasons is because I have plenty of altars to go back to in my life to remind myself of a time when God was good. Now, I believe that God works all things for good. I truly, truly do believe that. In Romans 8:28, it says this: we know that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are chosen to be part of his plan. I believe that. I believe that some of these big storms that we face in life, I believe as Christians, one day we're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to look at us and he's going to show us everything he was doing in the midst of those storms, to the point we're going to be like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? I cannot believe that in the midst of all this, that's what you were doing. Man, I think Jesus is going to Tarantino this whole thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen a film where there's little vignettes and the film is shown to you in pieces? Maybe the end is shown at the beginning and the beginning's in the middle, but by the time you get to the end of that film, everything makes sense and you just go, oh my goodness, it all came together. I believe that God is going to do that. And I got a glimpse of that even in the midst of my mom's services and her funeral. My father's a pastor. He's a preacher, I probably should say, before he's a pastor. And I've heard my father preach my entire life. Even before he was a pastor, I heard my father preach my entire life. You may know what that's like. So when my father speaks, right, when he does this sort of thing, and we have some different styles, but sometimes when my father speaks and I listen to him, it's a little bit lost on me because I've heard it my entire life. But my father did the services. He did all the services for my mom's funeral. And I forget that even though it's lost on me, man, it is not lost on other people. You see, at the burial, we were gathered there, and my father gave a short sermon and a prayer. Nothing magnificent, but weighty. And we're leaving the burial ground, and the funeral director, who was with us the entire time from start to finish, from the wake to the burial, was there. And as my father walked by, she pulled him aside, and she said, I've never heard anything like that in my entire life. This is a funeral director. Do you know how many of these things she's been to? She looks at my father, she said, I've never heard anything like that. I feel empty inside. Where do you go to church? Out of this mess, out of this chaos, out of this storm, God gave us a glimpse that he's still doing good in the midst of it. Now, the storms in our life, they're going to come. They are going to come. Bet your bottom dollar that you are going to have storms and difficulty in your life. Things you wish that would not happen. And as Christians, we often think it's our job to calm the storm. But we cannot calm the storm. We cannot calm the waters. What we can do is make sure that our ship is intact, that our ship is seaworthy, and we can show others how to build their ships to weather the storm. One of the ways that I believe we do that is by building altars. Building remembrances in our mind of our personal experiences, even from scripture, where God has been good. And we remind ourselves that God is good through these altars that can act as an anchor when the storm comes. So let me ask you this morning. When things get dark, when Jesus is no longer being hailed as king, and he's on trial, or he's hanging on that cross, are you lost because your expectation of what should have happened was not met? Or do you have hope during that dark time because you know that God is good and he's working something far greater than your expectation could possibly hold? I hope it's the latter for each and every one of you. And I also hope that you would join us this Friday for Good Friday and Easter Sunday as we take a look at an event that at the time no one understood. Their expectation was not met. But God is going to do something far greater and far amazing and far more fantastically good than you could possibly expect. Amen? Amen.
Hey, thanks once again for taking the time to listen. It's an honor to have you with us. If you'd like to support our church financially and help us continue to put this content out there for free, that would be a really big deal to us. We're completely supported by the contributions of the people that come to our church. And if you'd like to help, you can do that online at truenorthchurch.net/give, or you can do it with a text message. Just text the word True North to 77977 on your cell phone, and you'll get a prompt leading you through how to do that. Thanks again for dialing in. See you soon. Bye-bye.